If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 25 through 35, but to put these verses in a bit of a larger context, we'll begin reading at verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Lord, we do ask for that. We ask for Your blessing. We ask for Your power, Your working, the ministry of Your Spirit to be put on display, to be demonstrated in this place, in this hour, as our hearts are engaged by Your Word. You know the condition of each and every individual sitting before You this morning in this place. Lord, You know our true spiritual condition and state. We ask on behalf of the lost in this place that light, Your light, might be shined into hearts this morning so that men and women, young people, would come to a true faith in Your Son. We pray for Your church and ask, Lord, that we would be edified, strengthened, corrected, instructed, prepared, everything that You know that we need. We're so grateful, Lord, for Your mercies. We're so grateful for Your grace and Your love that not only has made us Your children, but that is at work in our lives every day. We ask for all of these things in the name of our Savior, the chief shepherd of the church, the head of the church, our God, our King, and our friend. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is not just giving us history. We are being given history. What we read about here actually happened. All right, this is not some kind of story that is meant to convey true doctrine. It's not like an allegory. These events actually happened. But the same one who performed these things, the Spirit of God, then gathered these things up in the mind of the writer Luke and conveys these things to us. We're being told what the Lord actually did, in order that we might be evangelized. and where evangelization has already occurred, where we've been saved, that we might be assured, that we might be encouraged and comforted by the things that we read. This is not just history. Now, Luke has told us that he intended to be as he wrote this, and he is a very careful historian. He's very exact, very careful in what he conveys. But if the writer had attempted to convey everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did and everything that was true about the life of Jesus, as the Apostle John told us, if they had attempted that, the world could not contain the books that would have been required. Now, these are selected events from the life of Jesus, but conveyed to us for the purpose of securing our faith in the Son of God. It's good to be reminded of that, because we need to be reminded that's our purpose as we preach these things. It's my purpose this morning, not just that you would learn some information about Jesus, how he was born and what happened in the earliest days of his life. This might all be very interesting from that point of view, but there's something more at work here. What we're after this morning is that if you have not yet trusted in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that God would convince your heart. That through the truth of the gospel, you might actually come to a true and saving faith in the Son of God. That's the goal. And that if you've already trusted in Christ, your heart would be thrilled and encouraged as you are taught and you're reminded of how God did everything that had to be done in order for you to be saved. This is your story. This is my story. This is the story of what Jesus did to save us from our sins. This is the truth about our saving God. Now, what the Lord is doing one by one is He's bringing forward witnesses. He's giving us witnesses. We've learned about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we saw the encounter with Mary and Elizabeth as they met together, and we learned about the shepherds, and then Joseph and Mary together. We saw the testimony concerning their righteousness as they circumcise Jesus according to the law, as they name Him according to the name that was given to them by the angel, as they make their way to the temple about a month later, and there they fulfill the law of God with respect to the purification of Mary and the dedication of their son. All of this demonstrates the fact that these people who are telling us about Jesus, these are righteous people. These are godly people. These are true believers, true Old Testament believers, who, even though they didn't yet know Jesus because He had not yet come until what we're reading about here, these Old Testament believers nonetheless knew that God was going to provide a lamb, that God was going to provide a way for their sins to be forgiven. They weren't trusting in their own works. They were trusting in the grace of God. Salvation has always been by grace, by faith, in God's provision for our sins. And so they're looking forward to the coming of the Savior, to the consolation of Israel. These are true believers. And it's very important that we learn that these true Old Testament believers were recognizing the truth about Jesus, about this one who had been born. They recognized the truth. This is going to become very important later on when the question is asked, who is believing in Him and who isn't? Who is deceived and who isn't? In John's Gospel, in the 7th chapter, just turn over there for just a moment. I want you to see this. John chapter 7. And look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, John 7:37, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" You see, they were right from the standpoint that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. They were misinformed in that they didn't recognize that that was true of Jesus. He had been born in Bethlehem. Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" Isn't that a wonderful response? I mean, you sent us to arrest him, but then we were mesmerized by what he had to say. "The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been," what? "Deceived?" Now notice their argument. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees," what? "Believed in him? We haven't believed in him, and we're the righteous ones. We haven't believed in him, and we know the law. We haven't believed in him, and if we haven't believed in him, you shouldn't believe in him." You see, there are the deceived and there are the informed. There are the righteous and there are the ignorant. And we are the righteous ones and we are the informed ones. That's what they're saying. Verse 49, they go on to say, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Isn't that amazing? You are under a curse. We are not, you are, and it's because we know the law and you don't. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" I mean, you purport to know the law so well, but you're violating the law in the way you're treating him. How do they reply? "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Look back, if you would, at Luke chapter 2. So this is a big issue. Who believes in him and who doesn't? Who is deceived and who isn't? And so the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that these people who are trusting in Jesus are not deceived people. These are righteous people. These are godly people. These are Old Testament saints who are recognizing the truth about God's Son. And so what the Lord does here in the verses we've just read is he introduces another witness to us. And that's where we begin this morning. Verse 25, we notice the witness. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." First, we're given his name and his location. Simeon, it was a common name, originally given to one of the sons of Jacob and Leah. "God has heard" is what the name means. God has heard. Beyond this, we're not told that this man was anything special. In fact, the only thing we ever know about Simeon is what we have in these verses. This is it. If you want to know about Simeon, just study these verses because this is all we have. From what we're told, he was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was just a man, just a godly man who lived in Jerusalem and was chosen by God to be a unique witness. We're not just told of his name and location, we're also told of his spiritual condition and his character. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. When you see that someone is righteous, you need to understand the first comment that's being made about them is that they have been justified. To say he was a righteous man is to say he was a forgiven man. To say he was a righteous man is to say he was a man who had fellowship with God. He was a converted man. He was a saved man. He was one who had been declared right with the Lord, right in the sight of God, just like Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as what? Righteousness. This man is a righteous man in that he is a believing man. He's a true Old Testament believer. That's his spiritual condition. You're hearing the testimony of a man who knows the Lord. He is not one who is deceived. He is one who's been delivered. He is not one estranged from God. He is one who knows God. But he's not just a forgiven man. It's not just that he's a man with a right standing with the Lord. He's a man who's also sanctified and being sanctified. Because the next word is a very interesting word, the word devout. He was a devout man, and the word literally means to be careful or to be cautious. Here is a man who is careful because he is reverent. He is serious in his view of God. He is serious about the law of God, the Word of God. This is a God-fearing person. This is a man who is very careful in his living. Once again, the Holy Spirit is magnifying for us the fact that these are righteous people giving the testimony. We all know that there are people who are truly saved, but at a current moment, a current section in their life, they're not especially devout. Saved, but not especially dedicated as they ought to be. This man was not only saved, he was walking with the Lord. The Lord magnified this about from the very beginning about Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Why is there all this emphasis about Joseph and Mary being very careful in terms of keeping all the law of God? In fact, notice how this section ends. When you get down chapter 2, look at verse 39. Notice how the section ends. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. Why all this emphasis on everything according to the law of the Lord? God is showing us these witnesses are not just saved people, they are devout people. This man Simeon is a devout man. The Lord is telling us if you really have eyes to see, then you'll recognize the truth about Jesus. If you really have ears to hear, then you'll really receive the Father's testimony concerning His Son. If you don't trust in Jesus, it's because you don't have eyes. If you don't trust in Jesus, it's because you don't have ears. If you're really righteous and devout, you'll recognize this is God's Son. This is His character. This is His condition. We're also given here in the next verse, the next statement, in verse 25, something about the man's theology, about his beliefs, about his hope, about his faith. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. What's he doing? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the comfort of Israel. Looking for the one who will bring salvation for Israel. And not just salvation that is spiritual, though obviously that is chief, but also the one who would fulfill all the physical promises made to the nation. As one famous preacher put it, this man was a futuristic premillennialist. This man was a man who is believing the Old Testament scriptures literally. And he's looking for the one who will come to fulfill all the promises made to Abraham, all the promises made to David, all the covenants that have been made with God's people. This is the one who's going to come and bring it all into being. And he's looking for this one who will bring consolation, safety from all of their enemies, deliverance, the establishment of the kingdom in the land. They're looking for the consolation of Israel. He's not alone. We'll see it tonight, Lord willing. There's a woman who's looking as well. Her name is Anna. And she knows a lot of people who are looking for the same thing. In fact, after she meets with Jesus, she's going to tell them all about it. You see, we're being told that there, even in this apostate Judaism of the time of Jesus, there is a remnant that God has preserved for Himself. And these people have been looking for the Messiah. This man is one of those people. This is how he's living his life. He's living his life in the present looking for something that's coming in the future. And just as a side note, I would remind us this morning that that is how we are going to live devout lives. You don't live a devout life. You don't live a holy life in the present age by fixing your eyes on present things. You live a devout life in the present age by fixing your eyes on your hope, the promises that God has given us regarding our future. To say it very clearly, we're going to live holy lives in the present by reminding ourselves that Jesus is coming again and looking for His return. This is exactly what Titus chapter 2 teaches us, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does grace teach you to do? Remember this. Everyone who wants to talk about grace, remember this. What does grace teach you to do? It's a teacher. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. You'll know those people who really understand grace because they don't go on in sin. They depart from sin. They renounce ungodliness, next statement, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Next statement, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's who we're to be, a people zealous, I mean on fire, for doing works that are accounted as good by God. And we live our lives in the present age, not giving into worldly passions, not giving into sin, not looking to live sinful lives, but to live upright, holy lives right now because we're reminding ourselves our Savior is coming. Is there a believer here this morning? You've been wrapped up in sin. You're pursuing sin right now. I just have to tell you, the reason why you're living like that is you've forgotten something. Very soon you're going to see your Savior face to face. And if you remind yourself of that, it will lead you, that truth will lead you to depart from sin right now. And if you say you understand Jesus is coming, but there's no motivation to depart from sin, I say to you, you don't yet know Him. Because you can't really know that and believe that and not have an effect on the way you live right now. This man was a man looking for the first coming of Jesus. And as a result, he's living a devout life. Notice there's something, another bit of information given to us about him into verse 25, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that usually is the language of anointing. That is the language of God giving His Spirit in such a way that something is accomplished through a person. If we think about the Holy Spirit's activity prior to Pentecost, if you study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, you'll discover He was always with the people of God. He was not given to us in terms of permanent indwelling until after Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. He's given in that way. But before that, Jesus said to His disciples, He's with you and He will be in you. He's with you. Look, there's never been anything accomplished spiritually that's real that wasn't accomplished by the Spirit of God. So conversion in the Old Testament required the Holy Spirit. Godly living in the Old Testament required the Holy Spirit. He just didn't indwell God's people permanently. He was with them, but not in them. So when it says here that the Spirit of God was upon Simeon, it doesn't mean that up to that point he had known nothing of the Holy Spirit's ministry. What it in all likelihood means is the Spirit of God was upon him, probably for the very thing we're about to read here. The Spirit of God was given in a special way to this man to accomplish something that God intended to accomplish through him. It might also mean that this was a man who living this devout life, his whole life was just characterized by the Holy Spirit's presence and activity. You can't live a holy life without the Holy Spirit. So this is the witness. We're introduced to him. The second thing I want you to notice, verse 26, is the expectation. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I hope you recognize how amazing that is. I mean, the Lord had told this man, this is very unique. The Lord had told this man he would not die until he saw the Messiah. How exactly he revealed it to Simeon, we're not told, but in some way or another, the Holy Spirit had made known to him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. We're not told how long he had been given this information, how long he had lived his life this way, but we do know this, he was looking, not just with a general kind of hope, but with a very specially revealed to him by God kind of hope. He is looking every day for the Messiah because it's been revealed to him. Your life will not end until you've seen the Lord's Christ, right? The Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, the one chosen by God, sent into the world to accomplish the salvation that God determined to accomplish. And your eyes will see him before you pass away. Can you imagine living your life like that? I mean, what if the Lord revealed to someone here this morning, you will not die until you see Jesus having returned to the earth? I heard someone joke about that, and you know, imagine what that might mean in very practical things. You know, your wife saying to you, don't eat that. It's not good for you. And you say, I'm okay. I'm not going to die until I see the Messiah. And He's not here yet, and so I'm all right. And I'm quite sure, though, He didn't use that in the sinful ways that we might. But He was looking. And so now we come, verse 27, to the encounter. And He came in the Spirit into the temple. Just stop there. You recognize what Luke is telling us. This is not some happenstance, is it? This is a man whose life is characterized by the presence and the activity of the Spirit of God, and he's led into the temple on this day. This is a divine encounter. It is his day. It is the day that he's been told about. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Remember last week we talked about this redemption price that was paid for the firstborn, for every tribe except for Levi, and their firstborn, their sons were devoted in terms of priestly service. But for every other tribe, you had to redeem back your firstborn son with 5 shekels of silver. It wasn't required that you do that at the temple, but Joseph and Mary, knowing the identity of this child, they determined to carry out his dedication and his redemption at the temple. And so she could have not, Mary could not have gone beyond the court of the women. So they're in the outer courtyard of the temple. The court of the women was about 233 feet square. So if you can imagine 233 feet, 233 feet, 233 feet, about 6,000 people could gather in this area. So this is a large area, and the whole temple complex is much larger than that. And there are people all over the place. I mean, this is not a very, you know, this is not just a simple thing. Oh yeah, there they are. No, this man is led by the Spirit into this encounter with the parents of Jesus. By the way, just a side note, Luke, already having established the virgin birth of Jesus, is not afraid to use the language of parents when describing Joseph and Mary. And so we don't have to be afraid of that either. We understand that Joseph was not the father of Jesus in terms of the conception of Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary without a man. But Joseph, in terms of legalities, is the father of Jesus and will give fatherhood. He'll raise Jesus in the earliest days of his life. So the Spirit of God is not afraid through Luke to refer to them as the parents of Jesus. And as the parents are bringing in the child, verse 27, to do for him according to the custom of the law, to redeem him, this man takes him up in his arms. I don't know how that worked. I don't know if he walked up to them and said, listen, I've been looking for the Messiah and the Spirit of God has revealed to me that that's your son. Or how that worked. But in some way there is this encounter and he takes up the child into his arms. Can you imagine what is going on in his heart? Can you imagine what's going on in the minds of Joseph and Mary? So what does he do? The first thing he does is he blesses the Lord. He gives praise to God. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. His heart bursts out in praise for God. And notice the things that he notes as he's praising the Lord. One, God, you have granted my longing. I think that's so instructive for us as we think about the second coming of Christ, as we think about the return of Jesus. You know, we say we look forward to the return of Christ, but I want to ask you, do those words really represent the longing of your heart? You want to know how much this man really wanted to see the Messiah? Look at what he says in verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant be loosed, that's what the word means, in peace, that is to depart, that is to die. Now I can die. I mean, you want to talk about what's important to him? Now everything that's ever been important to me has been fulfilled. You can let me go. I can depart in peace. I can go to heaven because the longing of my heart has been fulfilled. The word for servant there is doulon, means slave. The word for Lord is despotos, which is master. This is a man who sees God as his master and he sees himself as a slave. And the longing of his heart has been fulfilled. God, you've kept your word, verse 29, according to your word. You see, what you've promised in the Old Testament, now you have brought into being. So from the standpoint of the word of God, God has kept his word. But also, no doubt, from the standpoint of the personal revelation given to this man, you will see the Messiah before you die. That word has been fulfilled too. God has given the Savior. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Isn't that interesting? You see the insight the Lord has given to this man? When he thinks about the saving work of God, he recognizes it's all wrapped up in this person. I have seen your salvation because I have seen the Savior. And I want to declare to you this morning that you need to understand salvation that way, because that's what salvation is. Salvation is about a person. God has given a Savior. If you know this one who is the Savior, if you have trusted in this one who is the Savior, if you recognize that He has done everything necessary to save a sinner like you, so that your faith and trust is not in any form or fashion in yourself or anything that you could ever accomplish before God, you recognize you stand before the God of the universe in the rags of your sinfulness. There's nothing, you're helpless. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, but this one has accomplished salvation for sinners, so you trust in Him. Now you'll know what salvation is. This man says, I've seen salvation in this child. What an amazing insight. My eyes have seen your salvation. And he also has insight not only into the fact that this is the Savior, but in terms of the universal nature of what God is doing. Remember, he's looking for the consolation of, what's the next word? Israel. So he's an Israelite. He understands the promises God has made to Israel. He cares about his people. He's looking for the fulfillment of the things that have to do with his own nation and his own people. But he also understands that this is a salvation that will not just be a national one. It will be a spiritual one, and it will be a universal one. A light, he says, verse 32, for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The coming of Jesus is going to mean salvation for both Israel and the world. The fulfillment of promises that relate to Israel specifically, and the fulfillment of promises that relate to the whole world, to the Gentile world as well. And God, you've prepared it. Salvation is your work, verse 31. You have prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples, both Gentile and Jew. He blesses the Lord. How are Joseph and Mary responding to all of this? You know, I mentioned a moment ago, can you imagine what's going on in their hearts? We get an insight into what's going on in his heart, right? He's full of blessing. He's full of praise. This is what's going on in Simeon's heart. He has found this child. But what's going on in their heart? Look at the next verse, verse 33. And his father and his mother were amazed. They marveled at what was said about him. They're not amazed. We can't say that they were amazed at the concept or the idea that this is the Savior. They knew that. In fact, remember, if you don't think they have insight into that, remember what they name him according to the name given by the angel. What's his name? Jesus. What does that mean? Savior, right? Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh saves. They understand that, so they're not amazed at that part of it. They may have some amazement at the idea that this results in a light of revelation to the whole world, though I think they probably had some grasp of that also. No, this is just simply amazing. I mean, in the simplest way of understanding that. Because all these promises made in the Old Testament are being fulfilled before their very eyes in their own lives. They're actually having a part. They're engaging personally into this thing that God is bringing to pass. This is amazing. You think it's amazing to have an angel appear and tell you what's going on in terms of this son who is being given to you. You think it's amazing when the angel tells you what to name him? All that's amazing, but now you show up at the temple to dedicate him, and here are these people coming to you who've been given revelation from God also. So you have a confirmation, an affirmation of everything you're going through. This is just amazing. And then this man, who has the Holy Spirit upon him, though we're not told that he was a prophet, he serves as a prophet, because he has a word of blessing for them. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them, plural, the parents and the child. And he said to Mary, his mother. Now he blesses them, but he has a special word for Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's an amazing message he gives them on this day. First, he tells them that your son, this child, has been chosen. He's been appointed for both salvation and judgment, for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Your child is going to be the dividing point when it comes to salvation. His presence, his work will mean that some will fall. It will mean that some will rise. The humble will be lifted up and saved. The proud will be brought low and destroyed. He will mean salvation for those who trust in Him. He will mean damnation for those who reject Him. That's who your son is. He's the touchstone for salvation. He's the dividing line for all humanity. As a result of that, He Himself will be a sign. He will be a sign. That is, he will be a test. He is a test. Do you realize the whole human race is tested by Jesus? Israel was tested by the appearing of their Messiah. He was a sign from God to them. He was God's message to them concerning salvation. And in that way, they were tested by His very presence. And the result of that testing, verse 34, is opposition. Opposition. For a sign that is opposed. And in fact, if you want to know how far this opposition will go, it's going to go to the point of death. Verse 35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. You see, a sword will pierce him and will pierce you, Mary. He's going to die. They're going to oppose him to the point of crucifixion. They're going to oppose him to the point of taking his life. He has come to bring salvation, but it's not the political kind of salvation that many may have envisioned. This is the salvation that's going to require a cross. And the result of this is that hearts will be exposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's not hard for us to get a hold of, is it? Just think about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, religious leaders of the people of Israel, how they were revered, how highly they were thought of, the veneer of righteousness, the mask of righteousness. Can we get to the true condition of their heart? Can we find out what their thoughts really are? Can we find out whether they really have fellowship with God or not? Whether they really are righteous and devout? How will we know? This Jesus will reveal it. They will be exposed by His life. They will be exposed by His words. They will be exposed by His passion. They will be exposed by His resurrection. As He lives and dies and is raised from the dead, we find out exactly who they are. This hasn't changed, has it? Here we are 2,000 years later, and the dividing line for all humanity when it comes to salvation or damnation is Jesus. He who has the Son has life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There is no other name given among men, given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be lost forever. He is the dividing line. He's still a test. This morning, as He is being proclaimed, you're being tested. He's a sign. Will you love Him? Do you love Him? Will He be your life? Will you be devoted to Him? Or do you simply tolerate Him, which equates to hating Him? I want you to understand that, folks. Tolerating Jesus isn't trusting in Him. You know, wanting your $5 worth of Jesus doesn't mean you have true faith. Believers are able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He tests us. And when you find yourself opposing Him, when you find yourself turned off by Him, when you find yourself bored with Him, when you find yourself wanting to evade Him and distance yourself from Him, understand what's going on. The true condition of your heart is being revealed. The thoughts of your heart are being exposed. No matter what you say, no matter what the veneer says, no matter what your reputation is for righteousness and devoutness, if you don't love the Son of God, you don't have the Son of God. Can believers go through cold times? Oh, absolutely. But it is not the pattern of their life. The pattern of a believer's life is we have come to know the One whom now we love because God's love has been poured out within our hearts by His Spirit. We are new creatures, new creations. We see the One whom we could not see before. We see the glory of God in His face, and we love the One whom we did not love before, and we're devoted to the One whom we were not devoted to before. He is our Master. We are His servant, and we live for Him. That's the Christian's profession. That's the Christian's reality. Do you know about that? Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Him in that way? He is the dividing line for all humanity. And Simeon, on this day, from the very beginning of his life, tells his parents, "This is the One that I now hold in my arms. This is the One who's been given to you. He is the Savior. My eyes have seen the salvation of God." So today you're tested. What does the test reveal about you? What will you do with this One named Jesus? Luke's a historian. What he's told us actually happened in time, in history, in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago. This really happened. But why is he giving us the history? For us to walk away and say, "You know, I learned some things today about the temple I didn't know. 233 feet square. Is that the goal? Or is the goal that we would walk out of this place saying, "I believe in the Son of God, and I love Him, and I give Him my life because I want His life"? To know Him is to know life. To not know Him is to perish. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank You for the joy and the privilege it is to declare the truth concerning Your precious Son, the only Savior given to us. I pray for us that we would indeed trust in Him for life, and that would, Your miraculous work, the granting of true faith, would be demonstrated in us as we love Him and serve Him and follow Him all the days of our life, looking for His return, living upright, holy lives in the present age. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.